Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Good morning. Boker Tov, and welcome back. And let's talk about this week's Torah portion, Vayetze. You know where it comes from. At least you know that it comes from the first word or several, but the first unique words in the Torah portion for this week. So in this case, it's Genesis or Bereshit, chapter 28, verse 10, where it says, "And he," or actually, "and Yaakov went out." So Vayetze Yaakov from Beersheba towards Haran, and then a whole lot of things happen. So we're going to talk about some of the things that happen. We're going to talk about some of the connections in the Torah portion, and in particular, this week, and this has been something I'll admit, it's been on my mind a lot lately because I think it is so incredibly important. It literally is the time that we're in. So let me start this way. Buckle up. Because while there is a whole lot of Torah week after week that is clearly not PC, this week we got just about all of the major hit items on the list that are not politically correct in the Torah portion, either expressed or implied. So we have slavery in here, at least expressed or implied. We've got elements that we'll probably get back to about racism. And I've got a nice story that I looked at entitled "The First Anti-Semite," or at least one of the first, a reference to Laban. We've got discussion of marriage and, of course, the politically not correct type. And we'll talk about that too. We got it all. And especially what we got is a lot about deception. So when I look at that and I look at what's going on in the world today, and when I look at the Haftorah portion and some of the other scriptures that I, literally was writing down over the last few days, oh, this one applies, this one applies. Well, the whole book applies almost all the time, but especially now, because we literally have an incredible amount of deception. And I know this is a theme I've hit several times over the last few weeks. Matthew 24 talks about the end time. What's it going to look like? Well, key, deception, deception, deception. Make sure you're not deceived is how it begins. And then over and over again, even the elect might be deceived if it goes on too long. I look at the world today. You got the WAPO, Washington Post. And I think WAPO is probably a better word for that particular hive of scum and villainy. No, we're not talking Obi-Wan Kenobi and Mos Eisley here. We're talking the Washington Compost. We've got the New York Times. We've got the Clinton News Network. We've got all these people that prattle about, they're going to tell you the truth. They're the gatekeepers, the arbiters of truth. If it's not something they talk about, well, hell, the New York Times says all the news that's fit to print. If we don't print it, it ain't worth knowing. And if we do print it, you can probably rest assured it just might be a WAPO or a lie. We're seeing the ultimate in fake news. I keep asking the question, if they're this desperate now to try to get people to believe contradictions that are so in your face after they got caught lying about Hitler as a shoe-in, 90% lead pipe cinch to win the presidency. Hi, how do we know that? Because we've been rigging the polls. What do you think? And we've got Department of Homeland Security trying to rig the elections. They got caught in Georgia this week. Georgia's Secretary of State basically wrote a nastygram to Jay Johnson saying, hey, somebody's trying to hack into our voter database, and it seems to be your IP. What's going on here? As if they didn't already know. Lying, cheating, stealing, deception. We're really talking now about the ultimate in fake news. So is it any surprise that we're, on the one hand, what is real news? Well, real news is whatever's politically correct. The entire world's problems are based either on racism, and you have to have safe spaces. We're going to teach college kids to wear their diapers, not on their panties where they need to be, but no, put the little pins up on their lapel to show just how stupid they have been educated negatively to be. We got a whole world. Well, what's the bottom line? Scripture says it this way. They replace bitter for sweet. They call evil good and good evil. They take something that is an abomination, and they say it's not only good, but mandated. I've talked about this theme for years at this point on so many fronts. We're going to talk about marriage today. What is it that has recently happened? Well, we license marriage. That was where we started down the path of saying, okay, we don't care what God says in his book. We not long ago talked about Yaakov, who, and his daddy, Isaac, who got a bride, Rivka. And notice there was no license involved. Whole process, not once. How can this be? Did they go to the almighty state or the king and say, oh, please, pretty please, may I have my blood test and wait a few days and get my license so that you can own the progeny here, Yaakov, and later all the 12 tribes, you, the almighty state? Nope. Not once in Scripture does that happen. So what do we do in this land instead? Well, decades ago, primarily, you can trace it to the 1930s, there were some little cracks in the plan before that. But when licensed marriage came around, it became the almighty state's purview. We could care less what God has to say. But then decades later, if God says something is an abomination, they will license it. Man lying with a man is with a woman carries a death penalty in Scripture. So what do? We mandate it. We say, if you want to buy or sell, you want to have a business, you want to be a wedding photographer or a cake baker, Achtung, you will toes the line, or else you will be out of business. Besides which, aren't you using the abomination of dishonest weights and measures to carry out your business anyway? So much fake news. So many things that we believe to be true that are not only not true, they're the exact opposite. They're the big lie. And it's just of late that things have gone so far off the cliff that the rate of fall is picking up speed, right? 32 feet per second squared, free fall. That's where we are. The slippery slope has become free fall. I remember an old joke about a fellow that jumps off the Empire State Building. He falls. And as he passes the 11th floor on the way down, he says, well, hey, so far, so good. We're picking up speed. The ultimate in fake news. So, I want to begin that way. We'll start and end today with this concept of deception and how big the deception is and how many things we have been led to believe that are big lies. I'm hearing and in my head, you know, tons of scriptures and other references as I go through this. I can't help but think about Lewis Carroll, Through the Looking Glass. Remember the line from The Red Queen talking to Alice? And Alice looks at her earnestly and says, oh, I can't believe, you know, that you could believe things that are impossible. Right? You know the line? The Red Queen looks back at Alice and says, oh, I can believe 6 impossible things before breakfast. Well, she should write for the Washington Post. Wow. We got an America, literally, that is accepting the ultimate in fake news to the point where we're in free fall. Deception starts and ends there. Now, I want to do 2 quick stories to set the stage, and then we'll get back to the cyclical nature of things, and we'll talk about some of the patterns in Scripture that help us to put some, pattern, some understanding in all of this. And by the way, that's part of what it is that has always convinced me that this book we're looking at, this Torah, Scripture, is in fact what it purports to be, the very word of Yah. Because unlike the WAPOs in the WAPO and the New York and other big lie papers of record, they're consistent. You can look at Scripture if, in fact, you'll look at Scripture as opposed to, and we'll talk about this today too, what men said he should have said if he was as smart as they are and as capable of deception as they are. You'll find that it is, in fact, incredibly consistent. And by the way, if it doesn't look that way, the more you study, the more it will appear that, oh yeah, turns out that men have been wrong and Scripture had it right all along. That's part of the reason why I really do think it's important to go back in so many places and look at the Hebrew. When it comes to the patterns, it's the Hebrew words that will really show you things that you don't see in any lesser language, be it Greek or English. So let's start with this one. Here's a story that literally has just come out, putting together a number of things. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but I do want to at least hit a couple of the high points here. Comes from Michael Krieger at Liberty Blitzkrieg. His headline, the mainstream media is asking now, you knew this was coming, for a government bailout. He points back to the big government bailout after the economic collapse. Says, remember that one? Wall Street. After Wall Street basically brought the entire financial world to its knees, they weren't alone. They had the help of the Federal Reserve and the World Reserve Currency and all kinds of other things that, coincidentally, Scripture calls an abomination, dishonest weights and measures. We've seen it happen over and over again. But since the Fed came into existence about 100 years ago, we now have not one, but 2 of the greatest depressions. You're not going to hear that word because that's part of the deception. But we're working up to a greater depression that I've said for a number of years now, at least since 2008, will make the little blip in the early 1930s seem like a minor recession. They call it the Great Depression, but this one will have to have a new name. So in 2008, he notes, faced with a potential loss of their fortunes, jobs, and reputations, what did Wall Street do? They invented a meme. They told a whopper. They produced some fake news and a fake story. They needed to be bailed out. All the big banksters needed to be bailed out. Oh, and of course, without consequences. They needed a clean sheet in order to, what, save you all out on Main Street, out in the flyover country hinterlands. This, he notes, was one of the most brazen and yet successful examples of propaganda and fake news that any of us have seen in our lifetimes, to the tune of trillions of dollars. What happened right after? Wall Street got exactly what it wanted. Booga, booga, booga. If you don't give us the bailout, the entire world will collapse. They paid out record bonuses to themselves. 2010, and not a single executive, bankster, liar, or criminal has been held accountable, or much less even gone to jail. Free market capitalism. We haven't had free market capitalism since about 1964, when the last of real money was removed, and that now is true worldwide. Well, anyway, free market capitalism was completely suspended, he notes. So, to some extent, this was the point I started with today, this great deception, the ultimate in fake news, the big lie, certainly didn't begin after the election. It's just gone into free fall, right? The slippery slope finally went over the cliff, and here we are. Now, he quotes this one and says, note a couple of things. One, Glenn Greenwald, some of you know Glenn Greenwald, he's a reporter for some primarily British papers, like the London Guardian, but also does some freelancing, and he was one of the fellows, probably the one most responsible, for the release of the Ed Snowden whistleblowing papers, and, well, kind of like WikiLeaks Part 1 a while back. Remember the big lie? The big lie years ago? I remember this actually being in a class that I took on no such agency. NSA, the so-called National Security Agency, not too many years ago, didn't exist. It was fake news. If you tell somebody that there's an agency that's tapping your phones, listening to your emails, and doing all kinds of things that the Constitution says it's not supposed to be able to do, that's fake news. They called it a conspiracy theory then. The CIA even invented the term to make sure that they could demonize people and basically pre-suppress that free speech. Hillary Clinton herself talked about the vast right-wing conspiracy the first time she infested the White House. Again, nothing new under the sun. It's just gotten worse. So Glenn Greenwald, along with Ed Snowden, released a bunch of papers. He wasn't the first. Bill Binney from the NSA was out before him. I remembered reading about Bill Binney's expose long before Ed Snowden was even a blip on the radar, but that, again, was all conspiracy theory. So Glenn Greenwald this week made the following pronouncement. Different story, but at least he's still on top of things. He said, those who most loudly denounce fake news are typically those most aggressively disseminating it. And he's right. But the problem here goes beyond, way beyond mere hypocrisy. Complaints about fake news are typically accompanied by calls for solutions that involve more censorship and more suppression, either by government or tech giants like Facebook, and you name the rest of them, Google and Twitter and all the others that are too big to fail. And not only that, they're in bed with Big Brother. I call this the public-private partnership. The other word that you'll find used if you pick up an economics textbook that isn't written by the Keynesians is fascism. What's fascism? Right? Most of you that have listened here know it is the melding. It's the unholy union between Big Brother and Big Corporate Brother. And at the point where you don't know who owns what, but you do know that the control of anything economic is somehow contained in this unholy alliance between Big Brother and Big Corporate entities, you've got the essence of it. And the beauty of it is, of course, that when it comes to dealing with little details like shall not be infringed, no warrants shall issue, or any prohibitions on government, Well, they can say, look, when it suits us, we are government. Like when we want to mandate something. But when it suits us, like when we want to do something that government is prohibited from doing, well, then we're private. Ha ha! So we can get away with it. Isn't that clever? The prohibitions on government shall not be infringed. No warrant shall issue. Congress shall make no law, you know, doing bad things to freedom of speech or assembly or worship. Well, a private business can do that. So if we combine those two powers, we don't have to worry about anything getting in the way. So back to Glenn Greenwald's quote here. He says, yep, problem is the solutions involve censorship and suppression by this unholy alliance of government and tech giants. But until there's a definition of what fake news really is, and guess who's going to define it, until it's recognized that fake news is being aggressively spread by the very people that are the biggest complainers about it, the dangers posed by their solutions will be at least as great as the problem itself. Well, see, I give him credit. It's a great quote, but he only goes part of the way. The problem is that these are fake gods, and this is the intention of fake news. This is the reason for fake news. This takes us back to the Torah, because there is one and only one entity in the universe that you can count on to tell the truth. Yod He Vav He. Most of these liars never even heard the name, don't know what his name is. And we'll come back to that theme too. It's part of the overwhelming set of big lies. Hosea, we'll come back to Hosea today too, says, my people are destroyed. He's actually speaking for Yod He Vav He, the unmentioned one who is verboten in the public schools, cesspools, halls of Congress, and of course, Oval Office. My people, he says, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. What about the WAPO's people, the New York Times' people, Obama's people, the people that worship at the altar of Washington? Well, they're being destroyed by fake news that they believe is real. Just in case, says Krieger, you think any of this is an exaggeration? Is there any individual, truth be told, more distrusted and more widely viewed as a compulsive liar than the woman who would be king, Hillary Clinton? He's got a list here. I actually saw some posters over the last few days. This is funny. It's like I've seen the same poster, at least a similar poster with a picture of Hillary doing something. And it says, Hitler lies about, and then you have your favorite Hitler lie, right? Remember when she was under fire in Bosnia? Barely escaped with her life as she landed in this helicopter, heroic Secretary of State that she was, and the machine gun fire tore at them? Turns out that was a bald-faced lie. How about anything to do with the Libyan ambassador who needed Diane because he might tell the truth? Well, it's easier to kill people than it is to try to say after the fact that it was a fake news story. Fast and furious gun running, arming ISIS, you name it. How about the bimbo eruptions from years past? Remember when the evidence boxes that were lost showed up in the White House closet during the first Clinton regime? I mean, you know, we've only got a little while here. I don't want to waste a whole bunch of time because we can't even begin to scratch the surface of the Hitler lies. But anyway, the poster said Hitler lies about, and then they've got, you know, their favorite lie, and then complains about fake news. This is the hypocrisy. This is the in-your-face stuff we're talking about. Even Michael Krieger, actually includes what he calls the video of a day. Watch Hillary Clinton lie for 13 minutes straight. But wait! We also saw that news this week. We're just getting started. Guess who has come out of the woodwork? Now, you may remember this name. Remember Brian Williams? Raise your hand. Everybody remember Brian Williams? Okay, you can put ones on the screen if you remember Brian Williams. This was an NBC anchorman who lost his job because he got caught telling a whopper fake news. He told his whopper about being on a downed helicopter in Iraq. Turns out it was a bald-faced lie. And back in those days, well, if you embarrassed the network too much, you got fired. By the way, it was NBC also that was attaching rocket engines to GM trucks years before that because they wanted them to explode on command so they can show you how dangerous they were. Well, it's helpful if you can make them explode when the camera is rolling. So they did. They got caught. They later had to settle up with GM. Brian Williams got caught. He got fired. But wait, that was back when fake news wasn't real fake news. Now Brian Williams is back. He is one of the esteemed pundits who is coming out to lambast the dire threat of fake news. And you Krieger says, alone, you can't make this stuff up. And I'm going, well, not only can you not believe it, who better to talk about fake news than liars like this? Okay. Bottom line. What's going on here? What's the intent? The intent is to destroy what was once called the First Amendment. The intent is to get people to believe the big lie. The intent is to do exactly what Scripture, the only thing you can, as it turns out, really count on, because it is consistent, unlike WAPOs at the New York Times, is consistent. The Creator of the universe says He will do something, He will do it. Now, sometimes we don't know when, but we know that it is a lead pipe cinch. You can bet your life, you can bet your nefesh, your neshama, that it will happen. So what are we seeing instead? We're seeing a fake God, the biggest public-private brother you can imagine, now trying to come out and tell people the biggest set of whoppers that any of us have ever seen in our lifetimes. And yet, we hearken back to the fact that Yahushua and every prophet basically in Scripture has warned us against being deceived. And furthermore, choosing the lie over the truth. Isaiah, and I quote this all the time, especially of late, I will choose their delusions, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, because when I called, no one answered. They chose that in which I do not delight. He does not delight in lies. And they're choosing it. And we shouldn't be surprised. Now, one more quick story on the lie front. We'll get back to the how can we work our way through this maze element today. This piece comes from Max Slavo. And it actually describes meetings in Silicon Valley by all the, the purveyors of lies. Not only that, the gatekeepers of the Internet. When the time comes to say no one will be allowed to buy or sell unless they have some kind of a permission slip from Big Brother, you already know how they're going to enforce it, right? Is it going to be some kind of a embedded bio identifier or RFID? Well, we're not 100% sure. The technology keeps advancing by leaps and bounds. But one of the things we know for sure, right now you can clearly see a bunch of ways it can be done. And in this last week, these Silicon Valley giants of making sure that the fake lie can be promulgated and you can be shut down got together. And they put forward a unified front to silence free speech on social media. And here's the bottom line. If you know what a hashtag is, we have also other things. I remember working in IBM way long before there was HTML. It was in those days, it was called GML even before, the predecessor, generalized markup language. And I worked with some of the engineers that were working in the printing group that were developing these markup languages. Okay? Well, the whole point is, somehow or other, you can tag, you can put little indicators in photographs and in articles and in videos and in all kinds of other things that basically allow you to know, well, metadata about it. You can flag it. And guess what they want to do now? They want to have their own little tags so that they can share and enforce web-wide, worldwide, what is acceptable, what has passed Big Brother's seal of approval, genuine fake news, and what is verboten and can be shut down. So they are putting together standards to shut down content identified by Big Brother as unacceptable. They want to streamline it and leave unpopular posters. That would be people that read the Bible, I think, and others that might tell things that shouldn't ought to be told, with fewer places to peddle what they call their extremist outside views. Web giants YouTube, Facebook, Twitter, and Microsoft are all now stepping up efforts to remove extremist content from their websites by creating a common database. George Orwell didn't call it a common database. He called it Winston's Ministry of Truth. The idea is they create these unique digital fingerprints that they can automatically assign to content. Articles, web pictures, photos of anything that they declare to be extremist and fake news, and then it can be verboten and removed from the web. And furthermore, the people and IP addresses that link to such can be identified and shut down too. We have ways to make you invisible and to make sure you will not speak that anymore. So let's get back to the story and some of the things. And like I said, it starts and it ends with deception. Truthfully, at least part of the deception that we talked about in this Torah portion begins Well, way earlier, arguably it begins in Genesis chapter 3, I guess. But beyond that, we see this deception that Yaakov, a guy that we're going to admire. As a matter of fact, you go through the rest of Scripture and you read the Midrash, you'll see that Yaakov's name is generally associated with the word emet in Hebrew, truth. Yaakov is a man of truth. Yaakov is associated with this concept of emet. I have a very good friend who's a very high-ranking rabbi in the United States. He calls himself a Yaakovian. Give me a t-shirt. I am a Yaakovian. Emet. Seek truth. Great. But I guess part of the key of being a human being and understanding what it means to seek truth is to get burned by having fallen short at some point. And that's probably the reason why Yaakov is such a an interesting example when it comes to seeking truth. Because as we know, and of course, his mom, Rivka, says, hey, I'll take the blame. Remember that? Go out and make your dad this, go get a couple of goats. We're going to fool your dad into thinking you're the older son, the hairy one, Esau. Well, wait, dad's going to see through that, even though his vision is dimmed. And maybe he won't bless me at all. No, don't worry about it, son. Let your curse be on me, says Rivka. Well, Yaakov does, as we know the story. Again, that was last week's Torah portion. And when we see the story this week, we've already picked up the beginning, at least the beginning here of it. Yaakov went out, because Esau, having been the victim of this deception, was some kind of PO'd. He wanted to kill his older brother. Well, the brother who became the older brother took his first place birthright away, even though he was just a little bit younger. So, out goes Yaakov. That's where things begin, and that's where I want to begin with this concept of, hey, there are some patterns in Torah. Things that some of you know I have talked about frequently, and again, giving credit where credit is due, the guy that I look to when it comes to the concept of a chiasm, or the Hebrew term atbash, is Rabbi David Foreman. And I'll admit, I like reading his books, I like looking at his videos, and of course, they're not new with him either, but at least that's where I first saw some of these concepts. So the chiasm for this week, the atbash, the open bracket, the open parentheses, the left-hand bookend, if you want to put it in that sense, is verse 10 of our current chapter, chapter 28, Bereshit, where Yaakov went out, Vayetze. And then what I'm going to do is just go through this quickly, and for those of you that have not heard this discussion about what a chiasm is in English or an atbash, I like the Hebrew term better because it lays out exactly what we're talking about. Atbash. Aleph Tav. Everybody knows Aleph Tav, right? Aleph, first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Tav, last letter. So first and last. That's a bracket around the entire alphabet. I know computer languages where that's how you define an inclusive set, first and last. You say alpha and omega, or A to Z, everything from A to Z. You've heard the expression. That means everything in between. Well, in the Hebrew, it's aleph, tav, and then the second to the first letter is a bet, and the second to the last letter is a sheen. So, first, last, second to first, second to last, at bash. So it's a great little word. Easy to remember if you just remember the little Hebrew alphabet in your head. And it's a description of exactly what we're talking about. A pattern. A pattern that if you look at it, you'll see nested things. You ever seen the little toys? Or well, I don't want to use the example of the Christmas presents, but, birthday presents or something. Where you open up a little bear or a little doll, and inside of it, there's a Chinese thing, right? There's a name for the little Chinese doll. Or Japanese doll. Can't think what it is. Somebody will write it on the screen for me. You open the little doll up, and there's another one, almost like it inside. Well, you open that one up, there's another one inside, and they just keep getting smaller and smaller. It's Russian. Yeah, what's the name? You remember? Matryoshka. I think there's another name I've heard, too. I wouldn't be surprised there's different names in different cultures. But it's the same concept. There's a pattern here. And in the atbash, what we look is, we see, oh, look, here's something within something. There's a bracket, an open bracket, and a closed bracket. And we see the patterns either in sometimes the Hebrew words that are used, same word ends and begins the pattern, or it's a somebody does something, or we see a common element. And we're going to see all of those in this week's pattern. Now, why is this neat? Well, again, it describes things that help us to see, hey, the entity, the creator of this particular set of stories and this particular set of words, Devarim, is some kind of intelligence. Matter of fact, divinely intelligent designing is going on here. Not just in the things that we're talking about, like our human bodies and cells and the world, but also the scripture and the word that describes it. And when we see the patterns and when we look at the patterns, it kind of helps us to, it trains us how to think. That takes me back to the deception. You know how you can identify deceptions? Because of the hypocrisy and the internal inconsistency. Somebody tells you, I did something first. And then later on they tell you, no, I did this other thing first. You know they're lying. Or at least they're not remembering it right. You recognize something is wrong with the picture. That's how we can recognize fake news. That's furthermore how we begin to get an idea that, hey, when Scripture tells us these things, and the pattern is so perfect, and we see these nested within nested within nested within nested brackets that even emphasize that pattern. Wow, that's incredible. And of course, here's one that I've mentioned many, many times. E to the minus ST DT, right? Differential equations. Assume a what? What are you talking about, Mark? Well, it turns out that if you go through the mathematics and you look at advanced differential equations and all kinds of concepts that, well, let's just say they're not taught in the safe spaces nowadays, you find that there is an underlying pattern to the entire universe. Cycles within cycles. Ezekiel calls them wheels within wheels. Sine waves and cosine waves that repeat endlessly. Euler's equation. Literally the most amazing equation in all of mathematics. All of these things basically say, you know what? Everything is about cycles. What has been is what shall be done. What is what will be. And there is nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes talks about cycles. The water cycle, the hydrologic cycle. We have orbits of planets. We have orbitals in electron shells. We have shock absorbers in cars that result in cycles. We have pendulums. Isn't it amazing? Downright incredible that it's the same mathematics, the same elements that make up all of these cycles. And we see it with human nature, with economics too. And we're going to see it here again in this Torah portion. So there's the somewhat longer than I intended introduction to this idea of a chiasm, an atbash, a cycle, a pattern that we can see and learn from. And it began in verse 10 with Yaakov goes out. So wait a second. Okay, Yaakov goes out. Well, guess what? Let's just cut to the chase and say, is there another place in today's Torah portion where Yaakov goes out? Yeah, it's at the end of the story. Yaakov goes out. Basically, he goes to another place, meets Laban, gets himself some wives, some children, and then, towards the end of the portion, Yaakov goes out. Talks to his wives and says, you know, I think it's time we leave. And he gets a message from on high. Yep, time to leave. And he goes out again. So there's the beginning and the end of this particular cycle. Now, without going into a lot of detail, which is kind of fascinating, and I would encourage you to go through it, if you look at these patterns, they go way deep. And even in the teaching that I saw that Rabbi David Foreman did on this one, he points out, no, you can go to the Midrash, and you can see that other sages throughout history have gone deeper and deeper and deeper still and looked at the Hebrew. This pattern is intricate and incredible. But it goes something like this. Let's go through the first half only quickly. Yaakov goes out. Where does he go? He goes to a place. He finds some stones. He dreams. We see Jacob's ladder. So we got Yaakov goes out. He dreams. What does he see? Malachim, angels. Then he names the place. Right? He's going to name other places later. Oh, well, already we can see those patterns. Turns out that when he gets ready to go back home, we're going to see that he goes to another place and he dreams. And also we're going to see places where he sets up stones, names the place, a monument. All of these things as we nest our way down into the pattern. Then we get to the place where he vows a vow. We see that pattern again too. He sets up the stone for a pillar and says, oh, if you will do these things, I will surely give a tenth to you. Here's a reference to tenths, patterns of tens. We're going to see that repeat. He goes next. What does he see? Flocks. Three flocks. We're going to see a pattern of flocks. Then eventually he gets to meet Laban. Everything going okay? Yep. And what's one of the first things that he gets told? What shall your wages be? He's asked that question by Laban. Well, we know the answer. The wages are going to have to do with your younger daughter, Rachel. I would like to take her to wife. So we've got this pattern that ends with wages, and then this word. Genesis 29:21. All the way through the story, we get to the point where Yaakov served 7 years for Rachel. He had great love for her. Just seems like a few days. He says to Laban, give me my wife so that I may go into her. Give me my wife. Let's fast forward again just a little bit. We're going to skip over some pretty important stuff. We'll come back to it. Skip over to the place where got lots of children being born. And we get to chapter now 30, verse 26. He's got a bunch of sons. He's got a daughter. And he begins to think it's time to head home. So he says to Laban, give me my wives, my children for whom I've served. Let me go. You know, I've been a good guy. Time for me to head out. Well, no, not quite time yet. But at this point, the sages say, oh, look, here's where the pattern starts to go back the other direction. Okay? We've got all of these things in order. I'll run through it quickly. Yaakov goes out. He dreams. There are angels. He names the place. There's a monument. There's tents. There's flocks. There's discussion of wages. Then, give me my wife. He gets not one, but when it's all said and done, he has 12 sons, a daughter, and 4 wives. Of which time, in the verse we just talked about, give me my wives, he says this time. Wait a minute, nope, says Laban. Hey, name your wages, and I will give it. You see the pattern? We've now started the other set of brackets. Give me my wife. We're going to again talk about wages. And there's then what's next, right? Well, flocks. He's going to talk about flocks. That's going to be the wages. And there's going to be a reference to tenths and all kinds of other things back in the other direction. Fascinating. But here's the key. This is why I went through this kind of long introduction with the cycles and the other things. Yes, it has to do with we can recognize patterns in Scripture. Yes, it helps us to understand when we're being deceived. It helps us to put the pieces together. It gives us a practice in our thought processes, how to recognize truth when we see it. And it also helps to point to the inner truth. Because one of the concepts that emerges from this idea of the atbash, the chiasm, is, right, when China dolls, there's another name, Kachina. That's the other name I was looking for. It's not the same thing. Anyway, whatever. When you get finally to the inner little doll, there's a little tiny prize in there. Question is, what's in the middle? What do you finally get to? Well, here's the question. What's at the middle of the atbash? What is at the center of this entire thing that is being so set up? And what does it matter? Are you ready for this? If you got your scriptures handy, turn to Genesis chapter 30, verses 23 and 24. Okay? Because we got this discussion. We got 12 sons being born. Well, not all of them yet, but anyway, we're seeing the names of the sons. We get to Dinah. She turns out to be number 7. And then, after child number 7, that's number 7, that's kind of a number of completion in a way, right? Then what happens? Verse 22 says, Elohim remembered Rachel. She has been barren. She has had a tough time. He hearkens. He shamars. Ve yishma to her. And he opens her womb, and she conceives, and she bore a son. And she says something that is kind of inexplicable. Now, last night I spent a lot of time talking about Leah, and how Leah, basically, son after son, she names them, and it's all about, I want a relationship with my husband. Maybe now he'll live with me. Maybe now he'll love me. Maybe now he'll do the things that he should be doing. But Rachel, too, has an issue. Well, we know she's been barren for a long time. That seems to be a problem, and it's a source of discussion between her and Yaakov. She bears a son, and she says the following, verse 23. Elohim has... Now, the word in the English here is taken away my reproach. Taken away my reproach. But you know what? I don't like that word a lot in this case. Yeah, it makes sense. But you know, the word in the Hebrew there is asaf. Asaf. It says he has asafed my reproach. And she's going to name her son Yosef. There must be some connection here. And furthermore, it says, Yahuwah has Yosefed to me another son. Turns out that these words are translated into different English words, but in the Hebrew, they're all similar roots. And as a matter of fact, we also see that there is a reference just a chapter earlier to the exact same Hebrew word where Laban gathers together some folks, and that's the word that's used there as well, asaf, the root word in the Hebrew. So what is it that Elohim has done? Really, what he's done is he's gathered my reproach. When Abraham is gathered to his people, he passes away. He's gathered to his people. Same word, asaf. And when I say same word, remember, we're talking about the same Hebrew root word. Some of you remember in Hebrew there's a root, which then you can make... You can make it into a noun or a verb or an adjective, or you can conjugate it as different kinds of verbs. You can make it plural, singular, first person, third person. You put different vowels and different endings on it. But it's the root that matters. Elohim has gathered away my reproach. And she names the son with a same root word reference and then says, Yahuwah has increased, added to me. Same word, another son. Doesn't it make sense that the root word that has to do with increase would be similar to the one that has to do with gathering? You gather your increase. So we've got this word Yosef here. So at the center of the Atbash is what? Well, the center of the Atbash is Rachel. And in these two verses, we see two things. Her shame and her redemption at the hand of Yah. There's where the pattern reverses. And it reverses around the birth of Yosef. Now, what is Yosef going to be? Well, Yosef, for one, for those of us that remember the Midrashic components of Mashiach ben Yosef, Mashiach ben David. Haven't seen David yet, right? The conquering king. But here we see Yosef, at least his birth. We know what's going to happen. We're going to talk about this in the Torah portions over the next few weeks to come. Yosef is one of the key figures in all of Scripture. He is going to be involved in saving his brothers, in a redemption from death of them as well. He becomes an element, one of the major two parts, if you will, of the pattern for the Mashiach, or HaMashiach, and perhaps his two comings. One understanding that people will now discuss is that he came first time as Mashiach ben Yosef, first pattern we see here in Scripture, and when he comes back, it'll be Mashiach ben David, the conquering king. A lot of folks got upset because they were looking for Mashiach ben David the first time. They were looking for somebody in, the time of the Roman occupation to kick butt, take names, drive out the Romans, and reestablish his kingdom then. No, he was the suffering servant, Yosefish. Instead. So, to some extent, the question that I'm going to ask here is, all right, we've got this interesting, amazing, intricate pattern of the life of Yaakov, at least this part of it. His wives, and yes, there are more than one of them. That's politically incorrect, too. We'll come back to that, probably. And by the way, if there's questions, I didn't mention this. I imagine there will be. Go ahead and put them on the screen, because all of these things tend to be the subject of some discussion. A lot of political incorrectness here. Slavery, racism, marriage, you name it. We got it in this Torah portion. Things that people tend to, prefer the fake news and the deception to the truth of Scripture. So the question I was leading up to, it's the heart of this Atbash, why? Why is Rachel Rachel and her shame and redemption at the heart of the Atbash, the center, along with the birth of this birth of Yosef, who is added to her in the process of gathering away her reproach. By the way, that same word there, increase, Yosef, is also, not surprising, it's the same root word that's sometimes used for to conceive. Let me throw out a couple more items. I'm just going to throw out questions at this point. Rachel, her shame and redemption at the center of this thing. I started out by talking about deception. We start and end with deception. The story, the reason why Yaakov has to leave is because of the deception. Now, the deception, as it turns out, is a question about the ends justifying the means. That's what it's been said. It was important that Yaakov, the younger son, receive the blessings of the firstborn. It's through him that the blessings that are part of the plan of Yah will take place. So maybe it had to happen this way. And yet, measure for measure, we see that in this Torah portion, Yaakov himself is deceived. And I skipped over this, mentioned it in the discussion last night. But remember, after the big deception where he is expecting to be able to bed down, to take to wife after the big celebration, maybe he had a little bit to drink. Rachel, he doesn't get Rachel, he gets Leah instead. Behold, in the morning, it's Leah. Whoa, what have you done to me? He says to his father-in-law. Well, his father-in-law looks at him. Now, this guy is kind of the master of deception. We find that out later. He's I used this term last night. If you remember the Green Acres show, he's kind of the Mr. Haney of the story there in the land of nativity. What does he say? He says, you know what? It's not done that way. Here, I don't know where you came from, boy, but, this place, we don't give the younger before the firstborn. And you can almost see the little wink in his eye. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Remember what happened? Remember how you took the firstborn's blessing out of turn? Well, guess what? Yeah, you're getting Leah now. Another 7 years, it's going to cost you. 7 more years of what? Bondage? Not quite slavery, but we certainly see references to it in here. So he works 7 years for the first wife. It was the one that he didn't think he wanted. What's interesting about that, right? Leah. Well, what's interesting about that is that the line of kings and the line of priests both come through the unwanted wife. Now, you'll see if you look at a lot of Christian teachings and a lot of other waste stream kind of stuff. Of course, we're not supposed to, the pattern is one and only one. There can be only one. That's how come Big Brother only licenses one marriage, right? In other words, the part about being one and only having one is a lot more important than whether you listen to what God says about who it should be. So you can have a gay marriage as long as there's only one. Isn't that an abomination kind of made into a joke? So what we've done is we've said, we'll license something that God calls abomination. Say it's okay as long as there's only one, because that's what really matters. See, that's another one of man's traditions, monogamy, the great God. On the other hand, what he says is okay, no, that is verboten. Mandating what he says is an abomination. And outlawing what he says is not only okay, but at least in one of the most important families in all of Scripture, seems to be part of his divine plan. Oh, talk about politically incorrect. And so I've seen teaching after teaching for years about how, well, you know, Rachel's really the one. And that's what, well, then why is it? Oh, well, you know, this is part of this idea, too, of hatred and racism. It all kind of ties back in here. Because we now have this animosity between the Jews and the Christians, and between the Pharisaical and the rabbinical on the one hand, and the papal on the other hand. Two houses, I will point out frequently. You can look at Isaiah. You can look at Jeremiah. You can look at Ezekiel. You'll see the same references. Two houses, both of you out there whoring. I think it was Shakespeare. Pox on both your houses, right? There are plenty of problems to go around. The problem, in other words, seems to have more to do with deception and ignoring what the Creator says and taking things that he says not to do and mandating them, and taking things that he says are okay and saying they're not okay anymore. In other words, deception on a grander scale than it does with the things we've been told all along are really politically correct. So I'm mentioning this by way of saying, look, if you look through this whole discussion of the sons and the order that they're born, you note that the firstborn, Reuven, is not going to be the one that inherits. But in fact, what we're going to see is that two sons of Leah, basically Levi and then later Judah, are going to be the ones that are the line of priests and then kings, respectively. But wait a minute, what about Rachel then? Well, Rachel gets this son whose name is Yosef. Yosef is going to be the model for the Mashiach. So here's the question. Which wife was Yaakov really supposed to get? This is what people will say is so important. Which one was he supposed to get? Answer, is it just possible maybe the Creator knew better than men and he was supposed to have both of them? And is it just possible that he knew the end from the beginning and he knew there was going to be some deception involved here and that time kind of played into the plan too? And is it just possible that at the center of this Atbash, this idea of redemption is there for a reason too? Because Rachel, who was loved and who was put first, even though she, as it turns out, wasn't, and that Yaakov, a guy whose name is associated with truth, did in fact make a pretty big mistake, or maybe several. If there is something that Scripture is critical of Yaakov about, it's clearly the fact that he did not handle his family appropriately. He had four wives. Whether he liked it or not, he didn't treat them right. Over and over again, we hear that he loved Rachel, but Leah he loved less. Leah even says, and this is something I mention in passing, I don't think he actually hated in the sense of detested Leah, but he certainly mistreated her to the extent that he didn't treat her equally. He didn't basically say, hey, you're my wife too, and I love you. And he loved her often enough that she had a bunch of sons and a daughter for him. But still, Rachel was barren for a while because there was some kind of something in this house that wasn't quite right. And by the way, that pattern not only repeats the pattern of the sons, the Atbash, we're going to see the story of Yosef, we're going to see favoritism there, we're going to see that Jacob still exercises that favoritism, and it costs him. And some of these mistakes come back and continue to cost him. What is it I'm trying to get to here? Well, the answer is more than you can wrap your head around, probably in a single teaching, because there is so much material here. It's the human condition laid out for us in this wonderfully intricate pattern of the Atbash, of mistakes made and of things that start with one bookend and don't finish until we get to the other bookend, of patterns that play out whether we like it or not. And guess what? If we learn from them, there still can be a blessing at the center of the Atbash. We get down to that little middle doll in the very, very center, the center of the brackets, and there is a nugget that if we will understand and take to heart the message, there it is. Elohim remembered Rachel, and Elohim hearkened to her and opened her womb. And she says, Elohim has, let's put it right, he has gathered up my reproach and added to me. What was once reproach has become a blessing. She conceives, and the name is Yosef, and out of him, all of Israel will be saved. In more ways, and in more patterns, and in more repetitious cycles than we have yet even seen play out. What an amazing gift at the center of the Atbash. It's a story of shame, and it's a story of redemption. You know what? I didn't even talk about, at least not today, this part about why it is that Rachel would even say she's been shamed. Well, one obvious place, right? Imagine having to sit aside on what you thought was the most important day of your life, your wedding, while the guy that you love, presumably, and certainly we're looking forward to being the wife of, goes to somebody else while you're sitting hidden. And Laban did that to her. I guess you'd have to say not nice. No wonder there's some, no wonder there's some stuff going on in the house. Maybe, and you know, you gotta put yourself, at least to some extent, you gotta have some empathy for poor Yaakov. All right. Yeah, he was involved in some deception. Yeah, in turn, measure for measure, he was deceived. And yeah, in turn, okay, maybe I'm harboring a little bit of animosity at both of these wives, because after all, Rachel, she didn't have to be quiet. Why didn't she tell me? Why didn't I ask the question? Why didn't I figure out what was going on in the bed that night with Leah? Why wasn't it obvious to me? What was going on? Maybe he allowed himself to be deceived. In any case, same old, there's plenty of blame to go around here. And I'm going to keep coming back to this idea that the moral of the story is, it isn't that things are supposed to be the way we think they're supposed to be. What matters is whether they're the way the creator of the universe says they're supposed to be, and whether we can then understand and deal with them the way we should be. Yaakov had a problem with his two wives at that point that he needs to work out. Look, both of you deceived me. But here we are. We have a marriage. We have children to raise. How can I do a better job? Rather than child after child, Leah having to communicate to her husband by naming the kids in ways that say, maybe now my husband will love me. Maybe now my husband will be joined to me. Maybe now my husband will do what it is that a good husband is supposed to do. Maybe now the sons will grow up knowing what they're supposed to know. Guess what, folks? Here we are, years, centuries, millennia later, still making the same mistakes, still denying the Creator, still thinking we know better than He does what His Word should have said if He was as smart as we are, and still denying His truth and preferring the lie. Wow. Maybe that's why we're still in exile. Maybe that's why there's still this division between the houses, between the brothers. You've got the sons of Levi and the sons of Judah. In other words, the so-called Jews, if you will. And the sons of Yosef, the sons of, well, we know Yosef, in fact, has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And that, of course, later the line of kings of the northern kingdom, a.k.a. Israel, one of those two houses, those two whoring wives that's put away, shellacked, sent out for whoring and adultery. Well, Ephraim is still generally in Scripture referred to as that house. So this is one of those places where, and this, of course, is not something that's generally taught in Sun God Day School, because, again, it's politically incorrect. We don't want to know any of this stuff. Replacement theology. This is the famous position of the Romanized papal Sun God Day-keeping Mithras worshiping. Christmas is coming. One and only holy and universal Catholic Church. We will tell you what God should have said. I joke about it. It's arguably not funny. Pope calls God up on the red phone, tells him what he got wrong today. You got Sabbath day wrong. You didn't get Christmas in the calendar there. You got all these Passover and Sukkot, Tabernacles, and those other holy days. We don't like them. We like Ishtar Sun God Day better. We're going to rename that one. We like the goddess being equal to the god. There can be only one. You know, it worked out so well when we eliminated your instructions about marriage and put in there a man can have only one, that we decided when it came to the priesthood that, you know, we got rid of the Levites and replaced them with our fathers. We decided that the church should be the only real God, so we want the priests not to be able to have families either. Well, and just maybe we'll end up with a bunch of little child rapists somewhere a few centuries down the line, but yeah, you know, we know better than you, God. If it sounds like I'm sarcastic and cynical, you're darn right I am. Same old, folks. We have preferred the lie to the truth. We can rewrite His Word. And as I pointed out so many times, the beauty of the Torah is you look at what He wrote about marriage, you look at what He says about vows, you look at what He says about covenant, and you see all of those pieces fit together. And then when men start saying, oh, I don't like this, I'm going to pick and choose, I'm going to change that, there can be only one, we're going to have egalitarianism, men and women are equal. That's not what it says. Says male and female, He created them. Equal my bloody you-know-what, right? Man can't have a baby, no matter whether, well, now we can. Now you can be like God. We can clone you. And women can say, well, a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. We have moved so far from all of this. We don't understand what the truth is anymore. No wonder. We got fake news masquerading as real and fake scripture and fake gods and fake everything. And we're just getting started now that we're in free fall when it comes to truth. So what I did is I tried to outline a bunch of things now that we're at the center of the Atbash. And I've already hit on several of them, right? Rachel, she's not the first wife. And oh, how politically incorrect that is. Well, I'll put it this way. The simple answer to the question that gets always asked, is it really true? Can a man have more than one? Well, yes. You can read through scripture and you see example after example after example. Oh, well, they're always bad examples, Mark. Oh, really? Well, do you want to be grafted in to the house of Israel or not? Is that a bad example? Don't give me this stuff. That's another lie of man masquerading as some truth to excuse preferring the deception to the real. The simple truth is the Creator has laid out His instruction for us. And He does not give rules, instruction, about how to do something that He forbids. He doesn't say, you want to use dishonest weights and measures, you got to have a Federal Reserve to set up fake money out of debt. Oh, that'll work. As long as these godlike men are smarter than me. What a crock. There has never been such an example in human history that has not failed and failed horribly and resulted in a whole lot of deaths. Same thing goes for marriage. And what we've got today, you know, nowhere in scripture, for example, do you see a man lying with a man as with a woman is an abomination. But if you want to have sodomy, well, you got to wear a condom, son. What a pile of steaming deception. He says it's an abomination. He says there are plagues that are associated with it. Guess what, folks? Big Brother can lie to you up one end and down the other. He can tell you, we licensed it, it's okay. And you can go out and look at the death statistics and say, you want to have your son grow up to die young? Send him off to Barry's gay bathhouses in Chicago. Send him to the public cesspools where he can learn about fisting and all kinds of things instead of what the God of the Bible says. Oh, yeah. You can bring the plagues on the houses, calling evil good and good evil. As long as you remember, you can only do one. Yeah. What we're talking about, in other words, is what Scripture calls doublethink. Well, so does George Orwell. The double-minded man, says Yaakov, unstable in all his ways. He better not think he's going to get anything from the Creator. That's a pretty amazing indictment. We're talking deception. All right, back to the conclusion of this whole thing, and then I'm going to talk about one other element that is politically incorrect here. Maybe not as much so, but certainly at the top of the hit parade today. We see in this one Torah portion the birth of literally the progenitors of the line of kings of the two, not one, but two houses, two later to be called wives of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Israel, Ahola and Aholibah, Israel and Judah. Northern and southern kingdoms, Jerusalem and Samaria. Lots of different ways that the same thing is being described. And in this case, of course, we have Yehuda, Judah, born of Leah, and Yosef, father of Ephraim, line of the northern kingdom's kings, born of Rachel. There is favoritism in the house of Yaakov. There are problems. There are friction between the sons. There are still friction today between the two houses, northern and southern kingdoms, the lost tribes and the tribe of the Jews, is how it's sometimes described. Yaakov made the mistake. I'm going to ask the question. Do you think the father, when he deals with his two houses, his two wives, his two kingdoms, separated, does he make the same mistake? I don't think so. I don't think he shows favoritism. Now, it's true that they're not the same. He treats them each according to the way that they, as, well, unique houses, need to be treated because he knows them better than we do. But I'm going to contend that there isn't favoritism there. Now, it's interesting, therefore, that some of Judah is being called back to the land, maybe not yet in the way that we're going to see, and I don't tend to believe that that the political recovery of Israel is by any means complete, or that it is an end to the exile of so much of Judah in so many ways. It's certainly not an end to the exile yet of the lost tribes of Israel. So we'll see how all that plays out. But we already know the conditions, because there's no favoritism there either. He has laid it out. Real simple. Return to me. You'll see that repeated throughout those two places I've already mentioned. Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel chapter 23. Return to me, backsliding Israel, and I'll heal your backsliding. We're going to see it in the portion we're going to talk about in a few minutes today. Make teshuvah. Why is it? Yeshua was asked, why haven't you recovered those lost tribes? Because they haven't made teshuvah yet. I'm not sent, he said at one point, but to the lost tribes of the house of Israel. But still, they have not yet returned. It's been 2,000 years. I want to throw this one last piece into the politically incorrect mix. This comes from another story by another rabbi that I enjoy reading and frequently quote. This one, this is a fellow from Britain, Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, and it's called, it's his Midrash this week on the birth of the world's oldest hatred from Vayetze. And he goes a whole different place than I intend to go, so I'm just going to lay out one or two of his premises here up front. But he quotes from the Haggadah. Some of you have heard this. My father was a wandering Aramean, right? It's part of the thing that's repeated at Passover, Pesach. He says, this is extraordinarily difficult to understand, even though we hear it every Passover. Go and learn what Laban the Aramean sought to do to our father Jacob. Pharaoh made his decree only about the males, whereas Laban sought to destroy everything. So he talks about it in Hebrew, Arami Oved Avi, and most commentators point out that my father was a wandering Aramean is a reference to, well, somebody. Maybe it's a reference to Yaakov, who escaped to Aram, the place called Syria. That's where Laban lived, Haran. Or maybe it's a reference to Abraham, who left Aram, same place, Syria, in response to the call to go down south to the land of Canaan. And there are certainly people that would try to say it means that this Aramean Laban tried to destroy my father. And he thinks that's because of this passage that they hear on Pesach. But here's the problem. We read the Torah portion here. We don't see that Laban tried to destroy Jacob, actually. He exploited him. He lied to him. He chased him. He pulled a Mr. Haney on him. He always had an angle. He was always looking to get ahead by using Jacob. We see at the end of the portion where Elohim, in a dream, there's that dream part of the Atbash, says, be careful, don't say anything either good or bad to Yaakov. They have this falling out. They both speak their mind. Jacob says, 20 years I've worked for you. Basically what he says is, you treat me like an unpaid laborer. It suggests that Laban behaved outrageously to Yaakov, literally treated him almost like a slave. So here's this in this reference to slavery. But doesn't say he tried to destroy him or kill him. So how do we put all this together? Now here's where Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks goes. He says, maybe the answer is this. He's going to go back to this idea of anti-Semitism. He says, for example, it's a shame people try to say that Pharaoh's decree killing all the young males in the time of Moses was not as bad as what Laban did. That doesn't make any sense. But maybe if we put it in the context of Laban is the anti-Semite that brought this thing about, then we can see a little bit of what this is referring to. Laban begins by trying to look like he's a friend. I feel your pain. He's a real nice guy. What will your wages be? Hey, what can I do for you? Come on in, sit a spell. Maybe I'll give you my daughter in exchange for 7 years of labor. Oh, and then you won't get the one you planned on. Maybe his behavior is less generous than self-interested and calculating. Once Joseph is born to Rachel, Jacob finally decides it's time to leave. Laban protests, and Jacob ends up working for him for another 6 years. Finally, he realizes things have gotten difficult, well, downright untenable. Laban is becoming hostile openly. Rachel and Leah agree. They say, hey, he treats us like strangers. He sold us and he spent the money. So at this point, Yaakov realizes nothing he can say or do is going to persuade Laban to let him leave, so he has to escape. He waits till Laban is out with the sheep and leaves. Gets a 3-day head start, because otherwise, if he were forced to return, and this is where they have their little falling out, it seems that he knows he's going to end up spending the rest of his life in bondage to Laban as an unpaid laborer. And we get the proof where Laban literally says to him, everything you got is mine. The daughters are my daughters. Sons are my sons. Flocks are my flocks. Mine, mine, mine. All you see is mine. Now, this is where I think the connection with today is kind of interesting. Laban treats Jacob as property, as a slave. He's a non-person. I add this. He's a deplorable, right? He has no rights, no independent existence. He's out there in flyover country. We want to grope him at an airport, we'll grope him. We want to take his stuff, we'll tax him. We want to prohibit him from this or that, we can do all of that, right? You see the parallels? He's given Jacob an agreement, but when it feels good to him, he changes the rules. He changes the wages. Well, you were getting striped before, now you're going to get spotted. Now you're going to get the ones that aren't spotted or striped. Still, though, he insists, the flocks are my flocks. Well, how do we know this? Because he's the one that makes the rules. And yet, here's Yaakov with his superior knowledge of animal husbandry. So he still manages to win in spite of all of this. So the bottom line, says Rabbi Sachs here, is that Laban is, in fact, the first anti-Semite. He wants the benefits of what he can get from Yaakov. He even says and sees that Elohim is with him. But when push comes to shove, he treats him like a slave. He's talking about hatred here. Now, I as far as he goes, I think that's interesting. But what I'm going to suggest is what we're talking about is, in effect, this is my take anyway, is bigger than just anti-Semitism. Yes, there is an element of that. Yes, there's an element of racism here. Yes, we can see all kinds of racism in the world. But what strikes me as the real root, and it's the one I've been kind of hitting on from a bunch of different angles today when it comes to the ultimate fake news, is it's all about hatred of Yaakov's real boss. Who does Jacob really serve? Answer, his creator. The one that sent him here, the one that tells him when it's time to come back. He refers to him as your God. He, Laban, refers to him as your God. Doesn't that still fit the pattern, folks? Isn't that what we're talking about today? Isn't that at the essence of the ultimate in fake news? We got an entire world that, oh, is it anti-Semitic? You bet. But I tell you what, it's anti-God too. It's not just the fact that it's quote-unquote the Jews that are hated or the Christians that are hated. You want to really see the hatred, and we will. It's the God of the Bible that is hated. It's His Word that is hated. It's His Word that isn't allowed in the schools, that isn't allowed to be taught. It's His Word that, while it was once at the very heart of the Constitution and Bill of Rights and the very foundation of this country, isn't anymore. It's the essence of the biggest lie of all. And it's part of the reason why this deception is so insidiously, satanically evil. You know, you go back and you look at things like Pizzagate, that isn't being discussed, that's being dissed, and it's really, truly being covered up. It's not whether or not there's a place in Washington at a pizza parlor that may or may not be Comet Ping Pong, or even whether or not there are children being sold into pedophilia, or young women and boys being sold into different kinds of sex slavery, and all kinds of evil, nasty stuff that's been going on, yes, in Britain, yes, in Washington, yes, in so many other places for a long time. Slavery, sex slavery, and yeah, behind that, satanic worship. We have an entire sacrament in the United States based on abortion, right? It's the litmus test for being a black-robed priest of another god. All of these, part and parcel, same old big lie. You got something that the creator of the universe says don't do? Like, don't kill your babies? Don't kill anybody? We'll mandate it. We'll say, I got just two words for you, predator drone. We can kill anybody we want. We don't need no stinking due process. We don't need no stinking warrant. Hell, we don't even need facts or truth. We can just say, off with his head. Or crush the little baby and pull it out. Throw it in the trash, but harvest the organs first. There is so much, in general, just plain old hatred of everything the Scripture says that, again, what does Scripture say? It says we're calling evil good and good evil. It's the essence of where we are and what we're doing. All right, I'm going to pause. What I want to do is I want to talk about two other elements of Scripture that I think absolutely positively ought to resonate with us today. First one, if you've got your Scriptures, and I'm not gonna go through all of these, suffice it to say we could, and they would literally, I think, have people's jaws dropping. But the first one is Psalm 106. Praise Yahuwah. Oh, give thanks to Yahuwah, for he, you've heard this one, right? He is good. His mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of Yahuwah? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice. And he who does righteousness is Torah obedient. The word there, the root word is tzaddik, right? The same one that we use for a wise man who is a student of Torah. He who does righteousness all the time. Remember me, O Yahuwah, with the favor you have towards your people. Oh, visit me with your salvation. That root word, shua. That I may see the benefit of your chosen ones. Rejoice in the gladness of your nation. Glory with your inheritance. Then it goes on to say, we have sinned. And there's some history that's involved here. What's interesting to me is that there's a lot of what looks like history. And we know that this was written essentially, plus or minus a bit, by either by David or not too far removed from the time of David. He talks about the time of Moshe and Aaron and the earth opening up to swallow Dathan and covering the faction of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company. There's a calf that was made in Horeb. So a lot of things that we see in other places in Scripture. People who later joined themselves to Baal of Peor ate sacrifices to the dead, idolatry, adultery, spiritual and physical, over and over again. These patterns are the ones that I suggest repeat. They provoked him to anger with their deeds. Plagues broke out. Remember the story of Pinhas, Phinehas? That's in here too. It was after the time of King David that so many of these other things repeated. It was after the time of King David that the kingdom was split and that both of the northern and southern kingdoms then went into exile. But the patterns continue. Listen to this. People go into the land. They didn't destroy those that they were supposed to have destroyed. But instead, what do? They mingled with the nations, with the Canaanites, learned their work, served their idols, which, as prophesied, became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons, shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. They were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. So I pause. I ask a question. Yep, that was then. This is now. Is now like then again? If so, verse 40 still applies. Therefore, the wrath of Yahuwah was kindled against his people, that he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hands of the nations, the Goyim, the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Now, this is the reason, folks, why I am going through Psalm 106. It's not like we don't see this reference in many other places. Isaiah talks about it. Others, same prophecy. Those who hated them rule over them. I'm picturing stuff I've seen in just the last week. Barry Sabarco, or whatever name he's using today, at MacDill Air Force Base in Tampa, Florida. Lying through his hateful teeth, saying that now that he's getting out of the Oval Office, people can again criticize our president without retribution. Are you kidding me? You couldn't do that before. Each of us has the universal right to speak our minds and protest against authority. Who are they lying? Answer, everybody. They're lying to everybody. The lies from Hitler, I've already mentioned. Those who hated them ruled over them. We have a situation where in Germany, Angela Merkel has literally opened the borders and is encouraging the Islamic invasion. German women are being raped. German homes are being invaded. People are angry as you know what. Those who hate them rule over them. In the United States, the southern border is an open sieve. ISIS is being armed. So on the one hand, out of one side of their mouth, these liars will talk about how we're fighting ISIS. On the other hand, it's clear. ISIS has been armed, trained, and encouraged by the very same people that claim that they're killing them. Meanwhile, the people who are being disarmed and herded into the disarmed killing fields are being terrorized and murdered as their God-given rights are being turned into nothing but toilet paper. And those that hate them not only come in across the open borders, but, as verse 40 says, rule over them. Their enemies also oppressed them. They were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, he is capitalized, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. Also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. How many times in history have we seen this pattern repeat? How many times in Scripture have we seen this? How many times are we still going to see it? Are we seeing it play? Of course we are. This is absolutely a pattern that is being carried out live on TV today and lied about too, right in front of us. The psalm ends this way, "Save us, O Yahuwah Elohim. Gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be Yahuwah Elohim of Israel. From everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say Amen. Praise Yahuwah." Now you notice I didn't read this the way the King James says. And I keep coming back to this, right? His people, those at least that claim to be called by his name, don't even know his name. They think his law is done away with. They think that what he says doesn't matter, whether we're talking about marriage or slavery, or whether or not Sun God Day and Mithra's birthday should be celebrated as holy days. We don't know him. He's not taught. He's not allowed. He's hated. His word is hated. What is true is being called lies and vice versa. Evil, good. You name it. It's upside down. And it's not hard to see. That is if we begin to catch the patterns and watch the repetitions and see, wow, what has been is what shall be. And what has been done is what shall be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. The Haftorah for this week, and it's a fairly long one, it's a little over two chapters, comes from the end of the book of Hosea. And I've already quoted this prophet at least once or twice today. The famous line, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And basically says, because you've rejected knowledge, yeah, I'm going to reject you for being priests for me, and I'm also going to forget your children. Well, we're there. But it's the way the book ends that's kind of interesting. Now remember, Hosea also was told, go take a wife of whoring. The implication is tragic and it's kind of easy to see. I want you to understand what it is that you've done to your king, your creator, your husband, your master, your salvation. Over and over again, you've gone a whoring on me. So Hosea, I want you to literally live this out and write about it. And it ends this way. Now, the portion is said by the sages to start in verse 12 of chapter 12. I'm not going to start there. I'm going to start a little earlier. because of the Otbosh. Because I think they're missing part of this, and the missing part also has to do with this idea of the two houses, the two kingdoms, the two wives, and where we are in history. And that's why I'm going to start at verse 1 of chapter 12. And I do like it. I'm looking at a study Bible, a New King James study Bible. It basically, at the top here, has a little headline, what the chapter's about. It says this, Ephraim and Judah reproved. Okay, both of them, both lines of kings, both of the two houses are getting a little bit of dressing down here. Says the following, these are words in red, they're in quotes. Ephraim feeds on the wind, pursues the east wind daily, increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. I got to pause. I got to laugh at that. Listen to that. Ephraim, what's Ephraim? Remember, Ephraim is a reference, at least that would be my understanding prophetically of who this king is, who this tribe is. This is the name that's used to refer to the lost 10 tribes, those that are scattered. In other words, you could say it in the royal we sense, it's us. This is America. This is Western Europe. This is much of the world today, scattered, doesn't know who they are, lost their birthright, doesn't have a clue, thinks maybe some of them are Christian, but they don't really understand. Ephraim feeds on the wind. Daily he increases lies and desolation. It's almost funny when we get the part about how he makes a covenant with the Assyrians and oil is carried to Egypt. Yahuwah also brings a charge against Judah. King's southern kingdom, and will punish Yaakov according to his ways. Now, wait a second. Yaakov, what's Yaakov? Yaakov's all of them. Yaakov's both houses. Yaakov, oh, later, hasn't happened in the Torah as we've read it through this portion, but he's going to get renamed. I think it's next week. Israel. And I point out, oftentimes when we see Yaakov referenced as Yaakov as opposed to Israel, it's a reference to the fact that he don't quite get it at this point spiritually. So it's interesting that it's bringing a charge both against Ephraim and then Judah, and then, just to make sure we got them all, against Yaakov. He'll punish Yaakov according to his ways. According to his deeds, he'll recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb. And in strength, he struggled with Elohim. And yet, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. That's again next week's story. He wept, sought favor from him, found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is, Yahuwah Zevuot. Now listen to this. This is the line I got highlighted. That's why I started early. One of several reasons why I started early. Yahuwah is... Now, I'm going to read it the way King James says it's translated. The Lord is his memorable name. That ought to elicit laughter, right, from the people that understand. The Lord is his memorable... The Lord isn't his name at all! For crying out loud, if it's memorable, why did you forget it? What's the prophet talking about here? Memorable name. It's memorable if people had a memory or if they were paying attention. But if they're blithering idiots, negatively educated to believe a lie rather than the truth, and accept as wisdom that which is nothing, and if they're struggling, pursuing the wind and feeding on the wind, yeah, his name ain't memorable at all. Neither is his character, neither is his word. No wonder Ephraim is still out there in the hinterlands, scattered for Horan. Israel knew it. Yahuwah Zevuot is his memorable name. Yahuwah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. That was what was taken out there, is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, shuv, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your Elohim continually. Right there, we got the problem, we got the solution. Verse 7 is kind of interesting, and again, it fits with the pattern today. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. Remember those letters to the seven churches? You think you're rich? You're not. Surely I have become rich. I found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. Can we catch the haughtiness here? The pattern? Folks, when I read this, yes, it has applied many times. Yes, this is something that could be said, and that's the beauty of the prophetic word, about many peoples and many places in history. But it has at least never been more true than it is right now. A cunning Canaanite with deceitful scales in his hand, he loves to oppress. Oh, you betcha. We got the most sadistically satanic abomination of a world fiat global reserve currency in all of human history. You want to see deceitful scales? Look towards, what's the building called? Anyway, the Federal Reserve Center, Washington. I have become rich, found wealth for myself. No, no sin in me. But, says the prophet, speaking for Yod-Heh-Vav, hey, I, Ani, Yahuwah Eloheka, ever since the land of Egypt, get this, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feasts. I have also spoken by the prophets and multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Now, at this point, I want to ask you to check out where it is that we see at the end of this portion, a fellow named Laban meets a fellow named Yaakov. They gather some stones, they make a heap. And they ate there by that heap. And they left this stone as a memorial, as a witness. The place is called, well, I don't care what Laban calls it. Yaakov calls it heap of witness. In the Hebrew, gal, or heap of witness. Ad, Galeyad. Back to the portion out of Hosea. Though Gilead has idols, surely their vanity, though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, and their altars be heaps in the furrows of the field, Yaakov fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. What do we got? Right in that one interesting little verse, we've got three references, all of which give us a different understanding of the same story. But it's beautiful in its simplicity. Starts out by saying Yaakov. He fled to Syria. But Israel served for a spouse. He's not even been renamed Israel yet. He will be. But the scripture here, the prophet is telling us it's Israel that served for a spouse, and he tended sheep for a wife. It's a reference to both. By a prophet, Yahuwah brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, Yahuwah will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. I'm going to cut to the chase. I would encourage people to read through chapter 13 of Hosea, see some of the indictments here, and we could go through all of them. And basically, I think you can find news stories that look, well, you know, at least among the fake news, like they fit with all of these. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more. They've made for themselves molded images, idols of their kesef. They've made molded images, idols of their kesef according to their skill. It's all the work of the craftsman. Now, I'm going to pause here and say, you know what? King James translates that word kesef this time as silver. I don't think it's right. I think you want to understand it in today's context. You got to say it this way. They've made themselves molded images, idols of their money, according to their skill. These are banksters. These are skillful craftsmen. These guys have woven a lie. What have we been seeing play out? They're rich because they've woven this lie out of their so-called kesef. They say, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. They'll be like the morning cloud, the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off the threshing floor, smoke from a chimney. The reason I think kesef is a better translation here into money in the English is because that's exactly what this money that they're passing around is. And it's going to eventually be blown off like chaff from a threshing floor, like smoke from a chimney. Yet, Ani Yahuwah Eloheka, I am. Ever since the land of Egypt, you shall know no other God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. We got people today worshiping, as Paul says, another Jesus whom we have not preached. One who did away with the law. You know, the one who basically says, oh, replacement theology. This is Israel now. There can be only one. We, the universal holy Roman Catholic Church, are the only bride. The rest of you, if you don't get our blessing, you'll go to hell. Go straight to hell. Do not pass go to not collect $200. Don't collect your silver, your fake money. What's it say here? I knew you in the wilderness, the land of great drought. When they had a pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, what? They forgot me. So I'll be like a lion to them, like a leopard. I'll lurk by the road, like a bear deprived of her cubs. I'll meet them, tear open their rib cage, devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, says the prophet, you're destroyed. Your help, though, should be for me. I'll be your king. There ain't no other that may save you in all your cities. And your judges, to whom you've said, give me a king and princes. Yeah, he says, I gave you a king in my anger, took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. Northern kingdom, Ephraim, bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him, because he's an unwise son. You shouldn't stay long where children are born. At this point, the prophet becomes somewhat encouraging. I'll ransom them from the power of Sheol, the grave. Redeem them from death. O death, I'll be your plagues. O grave, I'll be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Though he's fruitful among his brethren, the east wind shall come. The wind of Yahuwah come up from the wilderness. Springs will be dried up. Fountains dried up. Treasure of every kind plundered. Samaria is held guilty. Remember, Samaria, northern kingdom. For she has rebelled against her Elohim. They shall fall by the sword. Infants dashed in pieces. Women with child ripped open. These are things that are already happening in parts of the world today. From some of these same people scattered throughout the nations. Chapter 14 lays out what's still to come. Israel, return to Yahuwah, your El. Because you have stumbled, because of your iniquity, your Torahlessness, take words with you and shuv to Yahuwah. Say to him, take away our iniquity, all of it. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the bulls, right? The sacrifices of our lips. We won't say to the work of our hands anymore, you are our gods. What does he say? Same thing that we see in these other references to the whoring wife. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. I'll be like the dew to Israel. To Israel. He'll grow like the lily, lengthen his roots like Lebanon, branches shall spread, beauty like an olive tree. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain. Eventually, we get to this part. Ephraim will say, what do I have to do any more with idols? I've observed him. I've heard him. Like a green cypress tree, your fruit is found in me. Who is wise, concludes this prophet. Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. That the ways of Yahuwah are right. The righteous, the Torah obedient, walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. Not a whole lot about this is difficult. You know what's difficult, folks? And this is the warning we get at the end of, discussion that the Mashiach has, Matthew 24, and so many other places. It's the deception that's tough. It's recognizing the big lie that's tough. And we got some whoppers out there today. Now I'm scanning back here. What I want to do as we close up today is just make a couple of other quick references. Because in all of this discussion about the lies and about essentially calling evil good and vice versa, and calling fake news real and vice versa, and the incredible deception, the question always boils down to, well, you know, what do we do, right? And I think a lot of us have at least begun the process. We know we need to come out of that which is abhorrent to him. We need to try to do exactly what Hosea and all the other prophets are saying. It is the singular message of the prophet. Return to Teshuva. Return to me, O backsliding Israel, and I will heal your backslidings. But in a land of deception, admittedly, that can be tough. And we've got so many things, and so many things that are going to be a problem as we look out. I've got this story here about war. War on cash, war on travel, war on books, war on truth, war on news, war on free speech, you name it. There's a war on it if it's of Elohim. This week we had stories come out about the fact that, the manipulation in the silver market admitted. Not only admitted, but Deutsche Bank has come out and provided the smoking gun. Named names. Hey, surprise. It's not like we haven't seen all of these things that were once called conspiracy theory revealed to be the big lies that they are. In India, the war on cash has accelerated. I saw a story, 65% of the entire population of the ATM machines in India is down right now. No cash available. They haven't been reprogrammed to deal with the new tinky bills, little tiny bills, you know, stacks of paper. In Venezuela, they're starting to weigh cash. They're producing bigger bills there, just like they did in Weimar Germany and in Zimbabwe. But what's happening is that as the starving villagers know that there's no food, we've got roving gangs. On the coastline, the once prosperous fishing villages have instead turned to piracy and slaughter. Gangs of out-of-work fishermen, said a story from the Daily Mail out of Britain, have turned to a life of piracy. They're literally killing people every single day, leaving scores of fishermen dead. Boats are being stolen, nets are being stolen, power generators, outboard motors. The once warm Caribbean has become a grim free-for-all. All of these things, literally, exactly the kind of thing the scripture warns us about, the kind of things that we're being lied about, and the exact kind of socialist paradise that Venezuela has become is what is intended here, and indeed in so many other places. We got, it sounds really negative if we understand just how big the lies are. But of course, the truth is, hey, look at Joseph again. The birth of Joseph, the center of the Atbash here, born to Rachel. Her shame is redeemed. Out of Yosef comes the redemption that is the hallmark, if you will, of Mashiach ben Yosef, the suffering servant. Out of the life of Yaakov, we see a whole lot of stuff that, yes, is politically incorrect. Yes, that we would, at least the waystream church would prefer to ignore. In his life, was he perfect? No, that's the beauty of so many of these men in scripture. They made mistakes, and yet the name of Yaakov is still associated with truth today, in spite of the fact that he made some mistakes, and that his arguably most famous first act involved lying, and he paid the price for it. Even to the end of his life, we see some remorse there because of the years lost, the time wasted, the things that weren't done. So there's a lesson here. There's a huge lesson. It's kind of a lesson that's kind of tough to wrap our heads around, right? The ultimate fake news. So much that's not PC. So much that we see that you just say, wow, is there anything that we're being taught, right? We've inherited lies. Is there anything that's true? Well, there are elements. You can look at rabbinic Judaism. You can look at both houses, in other words, Northern and Southern Kingdom. You can see that probably 80% of what's in both of them is true. It's just that when you mix the poison in, the lies in, it can become extremely and incredibly deceptive. So, when all is said and done, right? Well, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear Elohim and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. As the lie gets deeper and more pervasive, what we need to recognize is, step one, understand, teshuvah, return to Him. And along with it, the things that go with it, well, come out of her to the extent that we can. Begin to separate ourselves from the deception and to try to walk in a way that is pleasing to Him. And no, it's not easy. I guess if it was easy, maybe it wouldn't be that worth doing. Ultimately, that's probably another part of the life of Yaakov that is so intriguing here. Guy ends up with 4 wives, 12 sons, and at least 1 daughter. Has a tough time. Going to see more of his tough time and some of the challenges that lie ahead for him in next week's Torah portion. But nevertheless, through him comes the promise. And it is through his sons and the tribes and the houses that are still in exile, that we can be grafted in and that we can see things made whole. Let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. You are, in fact, our King, our Creator, our Redeemer, and we pray, our Husband. Draw us together. Draw us to You. Help us to know Your truth. Help us to seek Your face. Abba, we ask that You'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to not be deceived through this incredible deception that's out there. Help us to walk that narrow path, because we know You said that few there be that find it. Your Torah is a lamp to our feet. That's how we find it. We know this. But even with all the deception and the fear and the things that we're being told, no, it's not easy. Nothing we see in Scripture was easy, Abba. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. Help us to continue, to persevere, to stand, and having done all, to stand. Help us to be good and faithful servants unto You. Help us to be witnesses as well for Your truth. Help us to speak Your truth boldly, even as those who hate You and seek to destroy You and Your word, and all of us who seek to follow You. Protect us, hide us in this time to come. Give us the strength to speak boldly, that we might be good and faithful servants unto You. For this, Abba, is our prayer. Heal our houses, heal our land, we pray, and help us to be ready for this time of regathering, that we may see all of the glories that You have planned for those who love You and are called according to Your purposes. This we ask in Your set apart name. Hallelujah. Amen.